Sermon text today is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the message to the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we deal with this difficult symbolic text, pray that we would hear your Spirit speak to us, that we might be attentive to try to understand what it meant to the Ephesians and what it may also mean to us today, Lord, that we may not abandon our first love. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we return to our study of Revelation after an absence of 2 weeks. And as a result, to begin with, I want us to recall Revelation 1 ends with a description of Jesus using imagery drawn from all over the Bible. At the end of Revelation 1, Jesus is likened to the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the tabernacle, a priest, the Ancient of Days, and especially, I believe, the bridegroom of the Song of Solomon. Now, I want to stress this last point because the head-to-toe and back-again description of Jesus in Revelation 1 reminds us of the description of the bridegroom of the Song of Solomon. And moreover, the theme verse of the Song of Solomon, found in chapter 8, verse 6 of that book, speaks of the bridegroom's love being stronger than death and as jealous as Hades. Hence, I don't believe it's a coincidence that at the end of Revelation 1, Jesus declares himself to be the one who lives and was dead, and then adds he therefore has the keys of Hades and of death. What I'm suggesting to you is when we put all that together, Jesus is essentially declaring himself to be the lover of the Song of Solomon, who loved his bride unto death and continues to do so even on the other side of the grave or the other side of Hades. You may recall when we left off last time, I suggested that is the context of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which contain seven messages to the seven churches of Asia to which the book is addressed. As a result, I want us to see the messages contained in these chapters essentially as love letters to the churches, which constitute Christ's bride. While on the surface they may not seem that way because of the many warnings contained therein, it's important to note that at the end of Revelation 3, Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." As a result, I believe the context of Jesus' words causes us to see these messages as an attempt by Jesus to instill in his bride a love for him that is like his own. One that is stronger than death and fiercer than Hades. The reason is this. Given the period of tribulation these churches are already experiencing and will soon be intensified, the fact is most of them will likely have their love tested to the point of death. And since Jesus' desire is for his bride to be presented to him at the end of Revelation as a spotless bride who has come through this great tribulation, he writes these letters to encourage the churches in their faithfulness to him, which will soon be tested to the breaking point. Now, with this in mind, over the course of the next 7 weeks, my plan is to look at each of Jesus' messages to the seven churches 1 week at a time. But before we look at the first message to the church at Ephesus today, I want to say just a quick word about a few patterns the messages all generally have in common. Okay? First of all, as we already see in verse 1 of today's text, we'll see each of the seven messages typically includes an opening title or description of Jesus drawn from one of the aspects of the description of Jesus from chapter 1. They continue by congratulating the church on things it's doing well, except in the case of Laodicea, in which there's nothing to praise. And then they warn about things each church is doing badly, except in Smyrna and Philadelphia, where there's nothing to condemn. Each letter then adds a warning about an enemy or threat to the church, and a promise of reward for those who remain faithful. Finally, each ends with an exhortation to listen to the words of the Spirit contained in the messages John writes. Now, in this connection, we should note that the messages are addressed in the first instance to the angels or pastors of the churches. Again, you have to go back to a couple of weeks ago to see why I argue the angels are pastors. But in the first instance, I'm arguing that these messages are to the pastors of the churches who will read them to their respective congregations. As such, they are messages to the pastors who are responsible to see to it the exhortations and warnings contained in them are heeded. And then they're secondarily, they're written to each of the individual churches. And while each church is addressed particularly, it's assumed that since Revelation is a unified letter, all the other churches will be attentive to the lessons written to each of the churches. In other words, the church of Ephesus is going to want to listen to the letter to the church at Philadelphia and on. Okay? Finally, we should note the messages refer to both internal and external threats. But it's clear from what follows that the most serious threats the churches face are internal in nature, so that the danger of apostasy is the greatest of them all. All right, with that in mind, then, let's turn our attention to John's first message. Not coincidentally written to the church at Ephesus. Okay, to explain. Reason I don't believe it's a coincidence that John writes to Ephesus first is because, if you recall, Ephesus was the home base of Paul's third missionary journey. During that time, Luke tells us in Acts 19:10 that through Paul's efforts in that city, he says, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. As a result, many scholars believe the rest of the churches of Asia likely got their start at this time, with the result that the church at Ephesus was what we might call the mother church of all the rest. Now, keeping in mind what we said just a moment ago about the passage, about the pattern each has in common, our text begins in verse 1, as I said, with the description of Jesus drawn from Revelation 1. In this case, Jesus is described in verse 1 as holding the seven stars in his right hand while he walked in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Since John explicitly tells us at the end of Revelation 1 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, we don't have to speculate on their identity. The point is, the fact Jesus holds the pastors in his right hand, which we know from the rest of Scripture is his hand of authority and power, suggests these words are intended to provide comfort to the pastors. And given the things Jesus will say to many of them, that's a good thing, because they're going to need all the comfort they can get. The fact that the churches are likened to lampstands reminds us of the lampstands in the holy place of the temple. This tells us the churches are positioned in the firmament of heaven, where they are to shine their light before men. But the fact that Jesus is walking in their midst, however, suggests a judgment scene, reminiscent of when Jesus walked in the Garden of Eden to judge Adam and Eve. And the fact that the message to Ephesus ends with the promise that those who are faithful will be allowed to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, also reinforces this point. Jesus has come to inspect his pastors and his churches. So what we see in each of the letters following it is that inspection. As it turns out, when Jesus inspects the church at Ephesus, he finds there's much to commend about the church. In many respects, the Ephesian church seems to really have it all together. In fact, altogether, John lists 10 things the church is noteworthy for doing well, some of which have to do with their virtues, such as patience, perseverance, etc., and others have to do with her actions, such as many labors and intolerance of evil, testing self-appointed apostles, and so on. I think it's noteworthy to remark about how much John praises the church for its good works and its labors for the Lord. So what I mean by that is, since the Reformation, it seems that the only Paul's theology of work has gotten much attention, especially regarding the relationship of faith and works. But in our day of easy believism, I think it's perhaps time we balance all the things Paul says about faith and works with the many things John says about faith and works in his Gospels and letters and Revelation about the relationship between faith and good works. To that end, for now, I want you to simply note that the Greek word ergon, from which we get our word ergonomics, and which is usually translated works, is used 12 times altogether in Revelation 2 and 3. The point is that, according to Jesus, John, and Paul, I would argue, the way our faith is manifest is by our good works. As we're going to see over the course of these two chapters, Jesus will take note not simply of the faith of the churches to which John writes, but more specifically to the works they perform, which give evidence of their faith. We'll talk more about this shortly. For the moment, though, I want us to first take note of the specific good works John commends the church at Ephesus for performing. In particular, John commends the church for its many labors, apparently over the course of a very long time, because he makes specific mention of their perseverance and failure to become a refusal to become weary while doing good. Beyond this, John seems to be especially impressed by the church's orthodoxy. He notes in verse 2, he says that they cannot bear those who are evil. Moreover, he adds in verse 3 that he says, you have tested those who say they are apostles, or literally self-appointed apostles, and are not, and have found them liars. Obviously, a self-appointed apostle is a contradiction in terms, in that an apostle is one who is by definition sent out by another. The point I want to stress, though, is the fact that John singles out the orthodoxy of the Ephesian church tells us their problem has nothing to do with doctrine. That won't be true of all the other churches. It's interesting to recall that unlike nearly all the rest of Paul's letters, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul never takes issue with a doctrinal issue. He never takes up any doctrinal issue with the church there, like he has to do it in other places. That seems to be the strength of the church at Ephesus. The church there seems to be especially strong in their orthodoxy, particularly in standing up for all the right things, and also in hating all the right things. To explain, added to their defense of orthodoxy, John commends the Ephesian church for its hatred. In verse 6, he says, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. While this may seem strange to us, we should understand the Bible teaches that true love of that which is good necessarily includes a proper hatred of that which is evil. Moreover, we should add that in the ancient world, love and hate don't have to do so much with emotional states as much as they do with loyalty and attachment to a group or person. That's why Jesus sometimes tells us things like we have to hate father and mother in order to properly love him. He doesn't mean by this that we should think ill of them, but only that our primary loyalty must be to him. As a result, the Lord commends the Ephesians for their steadfastness in hatred of the things of the right things. In this case, the Nicolaitans' deeds, which we'll talk about more when we get to the church at Pergamos. Before we do that, though, we have to address the one thing that the Ephesians aren't good at. Particularly, it seems their pastor, the angel of the church, who appears to be specifically addressed in this passage. The reason I say that is because the word you is in the singular throughout in the Greek. Unfortunately, we don't have a translation that says y'all for the plural you. Someday we will, maybe. But this is something that doesn't come out a lot of times in Greek, whether they have a plural and a singular form. In other words, while the whole church is included implicitly for the reasons we cited earlier, it's important to note that in this section of Revelation, the pronouns and verbs are often in the singular. Okay? To explain. While the Ephesians, and it seems their pastor in particular, are orthodox in their hatred, there is something lacking in their love. And even though there was so much to commend about them, 10 things John lists, this one failure threatens to bring Christ's wrath on the whole church. With the result, he warns they are to correct their ways, or else he says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, regarding the specific area in which they're lacking, John says in verse 4 that, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Well, there's been a good deal of speculation regarding the exact nature of what is meant by that statement. And I looked at five different commentaries and I got different interpretations. And of course, these commentaries quoted other commentaries. And there's all sorts of debate about the exact nature of what is meant here. In the end, I think we're given enough clues in the text and elsewhere to make an educated guess regarding the exact nature of the problem at Ephesus. Whether we get it right or not, I can promise you, I feel confident that the remedy is one that we can all apply regardless of whether we get this right. What do I mean? Throughout John's gospel, he makes a close connection between love and good works. To cite just one example, in John 14:15, he quotes Jesus saying very pointedly, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus, of course, he says basically the same thing in numerous places in John's gospels and letters. Keeping this thought in mind, verses 4 and 5 of our text seem to make a connection between first love and first works. In other words, the pastor is charged with having fallen. That's important. He's charged with having fallen as a result of having left his first love. Therefore, as a remedy, he is exhorted to repent and do the first works. Now, if we recall what we said earlier about allusions in our text to the Garden of Eden, in connection with the fact that the pastor is specifically said to have fallen, it may be suggesting the pastor has acted like Adam by neglecting to guard the bride, just as Adam did when he failed to guard the garden as he had been commanded to do, when he stood by and allowed his bride to be tempted by the serpent. I say this because in John 10, which we read earlier, Jesus warns that hirelings abandon the flock when the wolf comes because they don't love or care for the sheep. But the good shepherd who loves his sheep gives his life for them. And in this connection, we must also recall in Acts 20, which we read, Paul made a special trip to Ephesus at the end of his third missionary journey to summon the Ephesian elders together explicitly to warn them that after his departure, savage wolves would come in and attack the church. And therefore, he warns the elders to guard the flock over which they had been appointed. Keeping all this in mind, and recalling that in Matthew 24, when Jesus warned of the great tribulation that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem, he said that in the midst of the tribulation, the love of many will grow cold. Putting this all together, it all serves to suggest the angel of the church has left his love for God and his brothers, perhaps by abandoning his post. The result is, as sheep without a shepherd, the church was in danger. And it was in danger of going astray and suffering Christ's wrath unless he repents. Now, that's my take on this passage. Not mine, it's actually Peter Lighthart's, but I agreed with him as compared to all the rest. Okay, that made more sense to me than anything else. All right. Again, there's not a consensus over exactly what's going on here. But there was a consensus on what follows. What I mean by that is this. The thing I want to leave you with today to really consider is the remedy John prescribes for the angel in order for him to rekindle his love. Surprisingly, John says, repent and do the first works. Don't you find it curious that John teaches the solution to rekindling love is found by exhorting the pastor to return to his first works? In our day, that is becoming a very, very unreformed thing to say. What I mean by that is, the reason I say that is everywhere it seems we hear today in the reformed world that any call to obedience is legalism. And see, everywhere it seems we're exhorted to stop trying so that the Spirit can work fruit in us, and the belief that any effort on our part or return to good works, somehow it undermines God's grace, which is somehow just supposed to come naturally. And if it doesn't, well, the suggestion is you mustn't possess the Spirit. Hence, we're often told that the solution to our lack of growth in sanctification is to continuously repeat the gospel to ourselves again and again until we start to believe it, in the hope the good works will then naturally flow out of us without any effort on our part. To my point, despite the predominant rhetoric of our day that has become popular in the Reformed world, long ago the Reformers actually understood that love isn't simply a state of mind or attitude or something that we can just conjure up. Rather, love is action in terms of God's law, with the result that John exhorts the angel of the church, and presumably by extension the church as well, to change their behavior in the realization it will lead to or result in a change of attitude. To explain, whenever I do premarital counseling for a couple, I always stress the point that on their wedding day, when they're facing each other and taking their vows, I will not ask each person if they love one another. I already assume that's why they're getting married. So rather, I will ask each if they promise to love one another. And the reason I do that is because I know there will be a day in which they won't feel the same way they do on their wedding day. Moreover, I do that because love is primarily a verb which necessarily entails action, which is why Jesus commands us to even love our enemies. For that reason, I make a point of telling them that if the day ever comes in which they say, well, we just don't love each other anymore, I'll tell them it's too bad because they promised God that they would. When that seems impossible, my solution is typically to tell the husband that just because your wife is a failure as a wife doesn't mean you have to be as a husband. And therefore, what I want you to do is to just be the best husband you can, regardless of what she does or fails to do. That's what you're responsible to God to do. And then I'll tell her the same thing. Just because your husband is a failure as a husband doesn't mean you have to be as a wife. Therefore, what I want you to do is try to be the best wife that you can to him, regardless of what he does or fails to do. That's your responsibility to God. If you can get both husband and wife to do those things, despite how they feel, often it's not long before those old feelings return, and they remember why they fell in love in the first place. That, I believe, is the same thing John teaches in our text today. The way to rekindle love is by returning to the works that caused the love in the first place. Because often just small changes in behavior can lead to very big changes in attitude. Finally, as an incentive to do that, Jesus promises that those who overcome, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The interesting thing to note here is that the text actually uses the word wood rather than tree, so that it actually says the wood of paradise. The most obvious reason for this, I think, is because the tree of life is Jesus himself. In other words, just as man fell at a tree, so also he is redeemed at a tree. And for this reason, Peter often refers to the cross as a tree. Unlike Adam, and presumably the pastor of the Ephesian church, Jesus protected his bride by laying down his life for us. And so now he promises to those who follow in his steps, they will be allowed to eat of the tree of life, which means they will be granted to eat the victory feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read of this church that had so many things that were good and positive about it, and yet there was one area of neglect that threatened its existence. Lord, correct us in any and all ways that we are not behaving as we should. I pray this for myself, as a pastor who has responsibility for this congregation and for each of our elders. Lord, make us like the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia. We hope that we only have things to commend. Till that day, Lord, grant us your salvation and grace to change our ways, that we might do those things pleasing to you. We pray those things in Christ's name. Amen.